So Romans chapter 8, which, if you go back in your notes, actually, I did Romans chapter 8 a while ago, like three or four years ago, but I did the first half. So today I'm doing the second half, so it's part two in my series on Romans 8, I guess. So Romans, Paul wrote Romans, and he wrote it to the church in Rome. It has already started. There's Christians in Rome, and Paul is trying to get there because he wants to see them and talk to them and encourage them, and he can't seem to get there as hard as he tries. He more or less says that in the first few verses, right? He said, I can't seem to get here, so here's a letter. So he writes them this kind of a thin little letter, but it is a fat theology book. And that's his point. He's like, okay, in case I don't get here, here are some things I really want you to know. And it's this kind of a skinny but thick letter. In the first seven chapters, we're halfway through, right? It's 16 chapters, and we're in Romans 8, halfway through Romans 8. In the first seven chapters, he's covering things like faith and the law and the saving work of Jesus and death and resurrection, and he's sort of like, thump, 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 here's another fat idea. In the second half of chapter 8, he moves a little more from like past tense. Here are all the things that have happened, and he's kind of shifting to, well, even in my Bible, the little subhead, it's future glory. He's like, okay, now we've talked about a bunch of stuff, and I want to look ahead for a minute. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So you can see it's present, and he's shifting to future. And then I couldn't resist. I'm like, okay, but the rest of it is like present, future, past. One of the things I do at work is I read for egregious errors. Make sure it makes sense out loud. Read it. This isn't making sense. Past tense, future. I'm not sure which way I'm supposed to be going. So thanks, Paul, for that. He's like, here's something that happened. Oh, it reminds me of this. And he's kind of back and forth in a few of it. Wait patiently. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. One of the articles I read this week pointed out he's not minimizing the present struggles, but he's maximizing the future glory. Even if things can get really bad right now, it'll be really, 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 really good later. And the exciting part of the verse, right at the end there, is that it will be revealed in us. It's not just something that happens loose and unclear. It happens to us. The idea that's turning Paul's crank is that the activity of God is the work of the Spirit accomplishing in us. Human beings are the crown jewel of creation, and it is God's delight to work in each of us the glory that he intended from the beginning. From the beginning reminds me, and it reminds Paul, he spends a couple verses talking about creation, right? In Genesis, the first couple chapters. So Romans 8, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself is waiting to be set free. It's waiting to be set free from the consequences of sin that happened in Genesis. It says that creation has been groaning in anticipation. It's not groaning for no reason, but groaning with the anticipation that something good will come from it. We're in verse 22. It's going to happen again in 23. This word groaning, and that's this sighing. In verse 26, it says, they translate it as sighing. It's the same word, right, in three different places. So anytime it shows, if a word shows up more than once, take a look and maybe read it over again, see why. We know the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, three times. The jewel of creation, even, we're groaning for the redemption of our physical bodies. It's tempting to think of the physical body as bad and the spiritual as good. It's not really scriptural, so I'm going to come right on and say that. There's not a lot of support for that in the Bible. There's lots of support for that in Plato, if you want to read old philosophers. But that's kind of, it was kind of his idea. It's not a Bible idea. I kind of think Bible's got it right, and he doesn't. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It doesn't say we're going to be saved from our bodies. It says the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are redeemed from the curse of sin and death. The resurrection is physical. We wait with patience for that future time when we will be fully and completely and physically in glory in the presence of God. And I think this groaning thing, you can make a case for, this is one of the ways I would, if I had to prove to Plato, no, I think this is how it goes. We're talking about like all of creation groans, and specifically the jewel of creation, which is pretty clear, I think, in Genesis, that God creates human beings last, we're the jewel. And not just us even, but even the Spirit groans. He's kind of weaving together this physical and spiritual idea that, no, we're all kind of, it's all the same progression. It's the same discussion. Just a one last comment on the physical and spiritual. It doesn't really make sense, and it's okay that it doesn't make sense. I'm going to talk a little more about Trinity in a few minutes, but that doesn't necessarily make sense either, but I'm okay with that. I believe there's one God, and Father, Spirit, and Son, and somehow that's still one God. And I'm one person, even though eventually the physical part dies off, and there's something left, and then one day, it's clear, I think, eventually there's a physical resurrection. So how does that work? I have no idea. I don't feel like I have to explain the Trinity either, but it's the same kind of thing in my mind. I'm like, yeah, I don't get the details of that, but I still believe that it's for real. Even now, we are weak vessels compared to the greatness of God, and even in our prayers, we are weak. Sometimes we can't come up with the right thing to say. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. We do not know how to pray as we ought. And maybe this is how I'm wired. Maybe other people see this differently. But like even in conversations, sometimes I'm like, and I have no idea what to say next. I'll just smile and nod, I guess, because I'm waiting for chug, chug, chug. And I'm like, oh yeah, I get up to speed because I don't know what to say next. And I'm jealous of people who know what to say. I remember reading an article. He's a computer guy writing an article, and he said, I never don't know what to say next. I always, like, as he can't even keep up. He always knows. I'm totally jealous of that guy. So, do I give up talking? Well, no. I work at it, and most times it works out fine. And same for praying. I do my best, and when it's not quite enough, the Spirit steps in and prays for me and with me. In halfway through 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. 27, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of God, the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So it looks like the same one as last time, except it's a different word. This time it's intercedes. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. That very Spirit intercedes. Specifically, we're talking about prayer in this verse, but interceding is just kind of speaking on someone else's behalf. It's especially neat when the Spirit is interceding for us to God. I'm back into that Trinity thing where I'm not sure what to do with my hands. He's like, because He's already God, but now He wants to help us pray to God. It's Pentecost Sunday, right? And maybe it's okay if I spend a couple minutes talking about Trinity. Did that illusion make sense? So Pentecost, when Spirit comes down, Father, Son, and Spirit are each God, wholly and completely, one God in three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. But they're all God. The roles of Jesus, right? We spent 5 weeks talking about that. He's priest, He's messenger, He's sacrifice, He's better covenant. What are some of the roles of the Spirit?
Comfort,
Comforter, yes. Spirit guides, corrects, reminds, teaches, empowers, and intercedes. One of the important roles of the Spirit is to intercede for us, to speak up on our behalf. More than just knowing what to say, it's having God help us know what to say to God. And I realize that sometimes, I know that's an interesting look. So I do that with my kids sometimes on a completely different level, but I'll coach them. Yes, thank you, Mom, is the right thing to say. They're like, okay, maybe they knew that, they just needed the reminder. Or maybe they really didn't know. Like, no, in this situation, you should look someone in the eye, shake their hand, say, yes, I'm pleased to meet you too. But God's, that's sort of what's happening with the Spirit. Maybe that's a stretch. I think that's the idea, that the Spirit's like, no, here's what I'd like to hear from you. I'll just say it for you. The Spirit plumbs the depths of our hearts and prays in perfect unity with the will of God. It's like he can take what God wants to hear from us and what I would say if I could just dredge it up, and the Spirit just like, okay, I know what you mean. I don't even need words. I'm just going to pray for you anyway. It's like Paul gets into this idea and then he does a little sidebar. He's got this big idea cooking. He's like, and by the way, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you read it too fast, I think this verse can sound like everything works out easy for Christians. They don't have troubles. And I'm going to say it would be wrong to read it that way. It's pretty clear that troubles come to all of us in fairly equal measure. So I'm going to say it. A better reading would be more along the line of, God's on your side. A couple weeks ago, we were singing in Sunday school. I thought Elizabeth might be here. She would remember. There's this song, God's Not Dead, and there's actions with the waving finger. He's not dead at all, is he? He's active, and he's interested. God the Creator didn't create the earth and then kick it off into space, spinning, and sort of like, well, I hope that works. No. God's active creation had a beginning, but it's an ongoing work. Human beings were created in God's image, and I think when we create, that's a reflection of God's ongoing work of creation. I don't know if anybody reads Chesterton, and I'm pretty sure I'm using it out of context, but he's got this great passage about the playful creativeness of God. The daisies aren't the same every day because they have to be. It's just God's not bored of making them the same yet. And every day he wakes up, the earth wakes and the sun comes up, and God says, do it again. And the birds, to each bird, he says, do it again. And to the wind and to the grass, he says, do it again. And to me, it's very, I don't know if that's quite what Chesterton meant, but it's a very powerful image of God's ongoing, active creation. He didn't just punt us like a ball. He's like, no, I want this. I'm interested, and I'm not bored of it yet. Do it again, Daisy. Make it the same as yesterday. That was great. I think he's interested in every part of everything that we do and every part of who we are. I think Jesus is joking about it. He's teasing us when he says, did you know that God notices when the sparrow falls? And you are worth more than sparrows? I think he's like, like, do you think more than sparrows? Yes, God loves you more than sparrows. God has had a plan from the beginning. Just because I don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. God plays for the long game. He's not into the quick win. Anyhow, Paul has walked around the block here, and he's back to the idea that he started with in verse 18. Whether our sufferings are big or bigger or biggest, the glory God has in mind for us is even bigger. What then are we to say about these things? I'm in verse 31, and that's almost a direct quote. Well, so what do we say about this? If you're reading along, you might say, I think it's pointing back to these present sufferings in verse 18. Are the present sufferings too much for God? No. What would God not be willing to do for you. He's willing to do or give anything. God's on your side. Like, would he be willing to send his own son to die on a cross for your sin? Yeah, he would even go that far. God's on your side. So who can oppose you? In the second half of the verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's going to tattle on you and get away with it? Who's going to tattle and God's not going to say, look, I made those rules. Don't come tattling to me about them. How about I deal with it my way? Thanks very much. Has everybody seen Batman at some form or another? You're familiar with who Batman is? I'm not asking you. I know you know. Yeah, so even if you remember him in sort of the gray top with the blue trunks, the story still makes sense. So in one of the more recent, much more dark movies, one of the guys in accounting thinks he's figured this out. He's seen the paper trail, always follow the money, right? So this clever guy, he's like, I think I know who he is. I figured out his secret identity. And I think maybe I should get a few bucks to keep quiet about it. And the guy he's talking to kind of makes that noise, like, let me get this straight. You think that your client is a billionaire, one of the most powerful men in the country, in the world, is a vigilante who spends his evenings beating criminals with his fists. And your plan is to blackmail him? Good luck. Folds up his stuff. He just leaves. He doesn't say anything. He just leaves. That's your plan? Who's going to oppose this guy? It's not just Batman. Psalm 2, verse 4, sort of the kings are lining up against God. And verse 4 says, God laughs. He's like, really? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's like, this is your plan? Good luck. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one and nothing. No one or no thing, even. God's not dead. He's on our side. And do you know I love lists? It was hard. I got to this verse, 35, and there are 7 tempting things in the list. And then a couple verses later, there are 10 more items to tempt me. I'm like, oh, 17 things is going to make a sweet diagram. And I decided not to bother because you don't need to connect the dots to see the picture. It's like, what does he mean about the powers and angels and nothing? That's the point that he makes. Even Paul gives up eventually. He's like, he makes this long list of what could separate us from the love of God. And he finally gives up. Nor anything else in all creation. That's the point of the list. But it doesn't matter. He just like, whatever you want to list. Height, depth, future, past. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wrapping it up. You are not alone. The Holy Spirit is always with you to teach, to guide, to comfort, to intercede. Jesus is on your side. He stands at the very presence of God and speaks up for you. And God loves you. God says so. So who's going to argue with God? And I will end with this. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.